You know, part of my normal weekly rhythm is after I've spent some time in the biblical passage, I try to listen to a couple sermons from other people just to see how did they deal with this text and what's the angles that they brought to it. And so one of them I listened to was a pastor who was doing a midweek business meeting series on the seven deadly sins. And he came to greed, and his wife said, "Oh, did you, what are you doing this week on?" He said, "Greed." And she said, "Did you publish the schedule in advance?" And he said, "Yeah." And she said, "You know what? This is going to be your lowest attendance, is the greed one." And she was right. And he was like, "Why?" Because she said, nobody thinks they're greedy. Everybody thinks that people who have more money than they do are the greedy people, but that I don't have enough money to have a problem with being greedy. That was very interesting. And then I was a little bit worried because we had posted, well, I said on Twitter and Facebook, I hope people come. I mean, they might not come if it's on money. The other sermon I listened to was kind of shocking. It was a pastor of a church on the West Coast, 800, this was a few years ago, a church plant that grew in 5 years to 800 people. They've had all these people coming and attending, but he figured out, they realized over time that only about a quarter of the people attending gave anything. And the pastor was right on the verge of anger and tears and exasperation. And he spent 75 minutes talking about God's vision for the church, but the state of people not giving. 75% of the people coming to the church and not giving. And his words were like, some of you are acting like God yourself. Like, I just show up and I come, and you're here to serve me, and I don't need to do anything. And what he did actually was he didn't give them the Lord's Supper that Sunday. It was a church like ours where they give the Lord's Supper every Sunday. He's like, you cannot take the Lord's Supper this Sunday because so many of your hearts are not right. You need to do some repentance before you take the Lord's Supper. And so on one hand, I was very thankful that's not this kind of, we're talking about money this morning. It's not like that at all. I mean, we have room to, where we need to grow. We don't quite cover our expenses at the moment, but we have some external funding sources that help make that up. At the end of the year, two of those three are going to end. But so things could be a little bit better, but things are good overall. And so I'm thankful. God is at work amongst us. And yet it's very so. Actually, I think the key application of the sermon today is more on our own personal hearts and our own relationships with our spouse and our kids and what money does to us. And so I think the Word has some very good things to say to us. So Clarissa is going to come and read our passage for us. Thank you very much. So I want to look at two things. Money causes us to pretend, and money gives and wisdom gives us great wealth. So if you look at the beginning, Proverbs 13:7, one pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor and has great wealth. Do you realize we've seen that a lot recently, right? Maybe even you know friends that pretend to be rich but don't have very much at all. In some ways, the whole economic crisis is because of that, right? People bought houses, or people were encouraged to buy houses who couldn't afford houses, other people had leveraged themselves so much, having a certain lifestyle but not actually having the resources to support it, so that when they lost their jobs or when anything just turned a little bit in the system, they couldn't meet their payments. And so I think in one sense, money causes us to pretend, right? To pretend to others, right? I think it's something endemic in American culture. And there's places that, like in Los Angeles, pretending, no matter how much money you have, is very, very important. Having grown up in California, but I mean, everybody in Los Angeles, for the most part, has a beautiful car. There's image is very, very important. And in other countries around the world, image is more important than other places. And so money has this force that can cause us to pretend to other people. So we can pretend to be rich. We can also pretend to be poor and have great wealth. What's that talking about? Maybe it's talking about hoarding, right? Hoarding is a problem. There's even television shows, reality shows now about it, that people, they don't look like they have very much, but they have great wealth, or it might also be someone who is either is super concerned to have financial security. So maybe they have multiple years of emergency fund in the bank somewhere. They live very poorly and simply on the outside, but their sense of security is so important to them that they have just massive amounts of money tucked away just in case anything ever happened. Or it also could be referring to people who kind of want to avoid the responsibility of having money. Right? They appear poor, they kind of live poor, but because they don't really want to deal rightly with the money, the resources that they have at their disposal. But so money causes us to pretend. But look at the next one as well. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Look at the parallelism now. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. So money can cause us to pretend to other people. It also causes us to pretend to ourselves or to be deceived in ourselves, right? The rich man can think, in contradiction to that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the rich man can think, I've got enough money. I am safe. My money is my strong tower. And so actually, so part of the thesis is that money causes us to pretend to others, and even to pretend to ourselves. It almost, money can put us into a type of matrix, right? It makes us feel bulletproof, right? Or maybe if we update it, it's kind of like Inception. Right? Money can put us in a dream world, and we don't even know necessarily whether it's a dream or not, right? The character has his top, and if the top keeps spinning forever, he knows he's in a dream. And so money also it has the power to put us in a bit of a dream world. So let's just look at what does, so we might call it, it causes us to pretend, to be deceived. Let's just talk about what are the ways in which we can be deceived. So let's look at 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So one of the ways money deceives us is we think it can buy us out of anything, right? That the day of wrath, I can even answer that with my money, right? The day of when I come to die or in front of God's righteousness, money can make us think that we're okay, but the Proverbs say it's not. In terms of satisfaction, it deceives us. Ecclesiastes 5, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And if you read the biographies of very wealthy people, that reality is displayed again and again and again. The people who have enormous sums of money into the billions, for the most part, they don't feel rich. They want a little bit more than the next guy. They love money and they're never satisfied with it. Or he loves wealth as income. This is also a vanity. Verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 5, when goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage does their owner has their owner but to see them with his eyes? In one sense, money tells us if you just get more, you'll be more content, right? You'll get more of this good thing. But actually, the more money you have, the more time you have to manage it, the more people that you are responsible for or that come to you that you have to interact with. So there's an overhead to money, right? It never is just like, I just get this extra something and it's great. No, there's always an overhead to it that I have to manage. Money, we think that money will buy us comfort and freedom and contentment, but verse 12 says, for as far as basic comforts go, basic contentment, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a more basic contentment oftentimes in a simplistic life. And then here, verse 13, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his own hurt. Money exerts this force that sort of says, you need to keep me, or you need to build me up. You need to keep me safe. And so it exerts this force of that we need to manage it. And then verse 14, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. Among the most wealthy divorcees in the country is Patricia Kluge, right? I think her husband now is dead, but she divorced some multi-billionaire guy. And she got $25 million just cash. She got an estate worth $20-plus million. She got all of her jewels, and she was given in the settlement $1 million a year for life. Right? So if you add all that up, $100 million, roughly. She lost it all. Right now, she has nothing. She has a day job. I mean, she's working. She and her husband make a decent salary. She used to own this vineyard. She was building a vineyard, and she lost everything. And so Trump actually came in and bought the vineyard for like pennies on the dollar, and she now works for Trump. It's just a great contemporary illustration that riches are lost very easily, right? We think, oh, they're, once we get them, that's all we need. But there's so many people that will tell you stories of, oh, I had a lot of money, and then it was all gone, right? But money makes us think that it lasts forever. Proverbs 11:28 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a leaf. All right, so there's this, money says, trust me and I will take care of you. 21:17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. And so there's this sense of, for other people, money means, oh, I can go buy all the comforts I want. I think Proverbs 23, 4, and 5 is a good summary of this. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Right? There's a point where we should, we talked 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago on work. Right? Work is a good thing God has given to us. It was part of pre-fall, and part of creation. And so we're supposed to work, and part of the reward of work is income and resources that God gives us. But there is a place where we need to think about, do I keep toiling to get more? And some of it depends on our stage in life. But when your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings like an eagle towards heaven. You know, there's a sense of money also of financial determinism. Like, whoever has the most money, they win. And it's very interesting, in American League Baseball, there is that sense of whoever has the most money, they win the games, because they have the most money to pay for talent. And so the Yankees are always like among the highest, they have the most money to pay, and they seem to win the most. But Michael Lewis wrote a book called Moneyball, which became the movie, and he was documenting something, a complete counter trend to that, that the Oakland A's, where when the Yankees had, in I think 2002 or 4, they had the Yankees had a $126 million budget, and the A's had $40 million. And yet, the A's, for 3 years in a row, they made the playoffs, and they came within inches of beating the Yankees and getting them out of the playoffs. And so the whole thing of Moneyball is, how did they do that? If they had so less resources, how did they undermine this financial determinism? And I think we also have this sense of, if I just have, whoever has the most money exerts the most power, or has the most comfort, or is the most secure. But actually, Michael Lewis's argument is that, no, if you're wise, there was a certain wisdom at work in the Oakland A's that completely countered their lack of money. So money causes us to pretend, to imagine. It causes us to be in a delusion at times. It does. Money does inception upon us. So what is money promising you? At those times when you're tempted to think, if I only had a little bit more money, what is it you think money's going to do for you? What do you think it's going to give you that is so important to you? If you drilled all the way down, it probably comes down to power. I'll have more power if I have more money. Or comfort. I can finally be a little more comfortable if I have more money. or control, finally, my life will be set and I'll feel secure and I'll have control of my environment if I have a little bit more money. It might be belonging. If I only can get a car like this and clothes like this and a house like this, then I'll belong to this set of people and I'll feel more comfortable about myself. What is it that money does for you? Is it security? I was asking Annabelle this morning, what does money do for you as a high schooler? And she said, well, it's either it gives me freedom. I don't have to ask mom and dad for money. I don't have to ask my friends for money. I can do that. Or it gives me comfort. I can get the stuff I want. So money does stuff for us in one way or another. What does it do for you? And then how does that show up in your marriage life? Because imagine, what if one of you is like, yes, money will give me comfort, and the other one's money will give me control. That's a huge fight waiting to happen every single 6 weeks or so, right? Because money comes in, you're like, no, I want to spend it on comfort. I need this, and this so I feel more comfortable. Like, no, what? You can't spend it on that. We need this and this so I feel more in control or more secure. Right? So not being on the same page with money causes huge fights. And this is called, if you want to look this up, behaviorgap.com. It's this guy who writes little napkins of illustrations. And so, I mean, some people don't even make it in the first one, right? Right. Sometimes we enter marriage and we have vastly different views of money. And so that's why you have to do premarital counseling so that you get on the same page, because money is one of the top two causes of conflict and divorce. So, but if you do get on the same page initially, his premise is after 5 years, you're not necessarily still on the same page. And so that's why it's very important to talk about money and to talk about what does it do for you? What are going to be our family culture about money? What do we want it to do for us? How are we going to spend it? Let's make sure we get on the same page so that money can be a source of unity and commonality and encouragement rather than conflict and fear and anger and frustration. So just another plug. So that's November 5th, Saturday morning. In one sense, it'll help. It'll definitely help your bank account. I believe it will help your marriage too, if you get on the same page and you think about, what is the deception that money pulls on me? Where am I tempted to trust money for something that I really should not at all? But the Proverbs also say wisdom gives us great wealth. So, top of the second column, 18. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, fine gold. My yield than choice silver. Wisdom claims to be more valuable than money. In some ways, wisdom says, I'll give you some wealth and resources, but I'm much more than that. I'm much more valuable than wealth and resources. If you try to get money alone, you'll just get money. But if you seek after wisdom, then wisdom will give us what we need, but so much more. Righteousness is one of the things it lists. Verse 20, I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me, and filling their treasuries. Very interesting to put wisdom in this terms of money, right? It's not necessarily what we'd think it would be. If you look at the second, so look at the first quote on top of the bulletin. This is a quote from Bruce Waltke's commentary. Just to pull the curtain back and make sure we see money as money. Money can build a house, but not a home. It can put food on the table, but not fellowship around it. Money can give a woman furs and jewelry, but not the love she really wants. Wisdom can give both material well-being and spiritual life. But wisdom, however, gives both material well-being and spiritual life. And in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 kind of summarizes some of what we've seen in Proverbs. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and then pierced themselves with many pangs. So that's kind of summarizes what Proverbs is saying. Money will pierce, you end up piercing yourselves sometimes with the way that we deal with money. So what's wisdom? Well, wisdom has some practical suggestions for money. If you look at 2 column 13, 11. First is, don't be hasty to get money. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. That's what all financial managers will tell you, right? If you go look on Gap, whatever it was called, you'll find all stuff about trying to find the IPO and trying to find the next Apple and the like. That's not how you build wealth and resources. You build it little by little, not being hasty. 21:6, the getting of treasure by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. We need to make sure that we are righteous, right? That's one of the, maybe that's one of the points of wisdom puts righteousness and wealth together, right? Wisdom leads us in doing things the right way with ethics and morals, with the way that God has worked the world, and not in terms of just grabbing stuff for me and letting everyone else and disadvantaging someone else. And so not lying in our terms of how we build wealth is very important. But 20 and 24 to and 27 says, prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. There's an order that we should follow in terms of how we spend money. If you can see this, this is, again, from behaviorgap.com. He says, so important, what's the most important and urgent thing is to have an emergency fund, he says, right? So it's to have money in case you lose your job, that you don't lose everything immediately, right? And so part of the practicality of this Saturday morning seminar is it gives you steps. And the first step is setting aside a little bit of money to have an emergency fund. And so you can look then, so low urgency but high importance is to have an estate plan, right? Low urgency, low importance is what Jim Cramer said last month, right? So just forget about that kind of that noise. So do things in order. There's an order to how we ought to do things. So we're saying take care of your work outside your fields and then build your house, right? Don't build your house first. Perhaps the most important is 12:9, better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. I think what that's summarizing is saying your income has to be more than your expenses. Right? That's the problem that a lot of people in America have had, is their expenses were more than their income. So this is not what you're supposed to do, that your expenses equal your income plus your available credit, right? This is how we have been plunged into nearly a double-dip recession, is because people did this. So that's the practicalities. But money does have a power that is good. And so Proverbs tells us of that too. So 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Money is something we can use in worship. Right? God, it's throughout the whole of the scriptures. It's part of how we express worship to God. Not, and so the church sometimes has the cliche of church is always asking for money. The church is always encouraging worship, right? Encouraging you to use the good power of money to worship God. However, what that might look like, that looks like a lot of different things in a lot of different ways, right? In the Old Testament, that was more prescribed in terms of giving a tenth of your income of what God has given you. In terms of acknowledging that everything comes from Him. And then in the New Testament, on one hand, Jesus doesn't specifically say, yes, you must give 10%. He also doesn't say, forget about the 10%. So I think we've talked about this before, but I think the 10% is a good thing to, it's a good guideline to pursue, but it's not something that legalistically we have to adhere to, or we're going to lose God's blessing. But God does say there's blessing in honoring the Lord with your wealth. Then your barns will be filled and your vats will be bursting with wine. If you're not at 10%, I think it's, a lot of people would say it's good to try to work towards that slowly. What do the Durhams do? The Durhams give 10% of everything we get, mostly to the church. And then at the end of the year or when opportunities come, we give more. Because worship is much more important than keeping it, than keeping that money. 90% is more than enough. What does the church do? What does Grace Hill do? We give 20% of everything the core group gives. We give 10% to our denominational fund that does overseas missions and church planting throughout the U.S. We also set aside another 10% to give to people that we know. We helped the Worshams get on the field, and the Worshams are in India right now, right? The Worshams came and they taught your kids several times. They're in India. They took the two of them, and there are two kids. They're doing medical ministry that supports church planting in India, and we gave them two different gifts to help get them there. And I mentioned last week we gave money to a church plant down in Alabama. Greg Duke, I met him in church planting circles, and so they got into a new building, but they needed money to upfit it. So we partnered with them. So and actually the ARP asked me to write an article about that. And the article is about there's great joy in giving money. It's great joy. I find great joy that we have this extra 10% set aside so that we have money to give. Though we're not going to touch that. It's not for us, right? It's for someone else. And so we're never going to pull back and say, oh, actually, you know, we need that. No, it's for someone else. And so there's a joy and a freedom to giving that. But there's also a necessity to give it, right? Because that financially, giving money financially helps us stay missional, right? It helps us stay in the game in terms of we exist for other people. We exist for God's glory. We exist for God, for other people to come to know God. And then 11, 26, 24 and 26, he puts that in the different terms. He says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessings will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. And he could summarize that by generosity. Other people have said the key New Testament term for giving is generosity. It's having a generous heart. It's having just a joyfulness to say, yeah, let me bless you. Let me have a heart that is joyful and gives to other people. And that's sort of what 1 Timothy 6:17-18 also says on your top of your bulletin. Paul writes to Timothy saying, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, willing to share, and thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they can take hold of that which is truly life. In one sense, the whole of the New Testament works off of generosity, right? Because it was Jesus' generosity that said, Father, I'll leave behind all this. I'll leave behind the glory and the majesty and the intimacy with you, and I will go and give myself for them so that I might purchase them, so they might be with us. And that puts just a filter of generosity over all the New Testament life. And that's what we see in the fourth quote. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Grace put in financial terms. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So Proverbs would counsel us both to spend some quiet, reflective time individually, and also as a family of where am I tempted for money to do an inception upon me, and how do I stay away from that? And then also, how do I just thank God for what he's given me? How do I seek his wisdom that he might provide for all my means? And how do I find joy in worshiping him with the money he's given to me? And I think it all has to comes back to the generosity of God, the generosity of Jesus for us, the generosity of giving the Spirit that he might open our eyes and let us live with him. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your generosity. Scripture says we can't outgive you, that you have everything and that you give us everything. Lord, we all, I'm sure, could use more joy, less conflict, more contentment, more wisdom. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us each of those things, that you, by your wisdom, would provide for all of our needs, richly provide for us. Provide for us even stuff more, Lord, that we might be generous, that we might have joy in the mission of what you're doing in this world. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.